Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. And we are in the middle tonight of three sermons that are recorded for us at the beginning of Jeremiah. During the reforms that were taking place under the reign of Josiah, right? And you remember the first one that we looked at last week was the Lord's indictment of his faithless bride. It was an indictment of the way in which Judah had taken the good gifts of God and his grace and his kindness, his blessing, had taken everything that they had received from the Lord God and made a shipwreck of it, right? How they had turned in their hearts to follow other gods and to commit spiritual adultery. It was a devastating indictment. And tonight we move to the second sermon, in which God instructs Jeremiah to issue a gracious call to repentance on his behalf. And the words are powerful. I trust that you've read ahead, so we're not going to read, you know, the entirety of chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4 and verse 4. If you haven't, don't worry, we will read it. But I want us to pray, and then we'll walk through this second sermon from Jeremiah together. So let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would be exalted and magnified through the preaching of your word. Lord, your word is life. And you have told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Lord, that is true. The only true life is found in you and, Lord, in response to your living word, your truth. Your word that you speak, the word that is incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, we desperately need to hear, receive, and respond to your word. And so I pray that we would do that tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would set a guard upon my lips, so that everything that I speak would be to the praise of your glory, would be pleasing in your sight, would be beneficial for your people, and would tend to the praise of your glory. I pray that, you know, as John mentioned, these weighty words, Lord God, would find purchase in all of our souls. I pray that we'd hear them as we need to and respond to them as we ought. I pray, Lord God, that our attention would not be distracted, but that we would enter into these words that were spoken to a rebellious nation, later to people in exile, but have relevance for us even today in this world right now. And so, Lord God, I pray you be glorified in the preaching of your word. May you be glorified and exalted in the way that we humble our hearts before you tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pick it up with me, beloved, in verse 6. And I want you to see what's going on here. It's kind of an interesting thing that takes place here at the beginning of this second sermon. Before God ever gives to Jeremiah the words that he's to speak, right? He enters into this sort of divine conversation. And it's almost surprising, at least it is to me, this conversational tone where God laments to Jeremiah the condition of Judah, right? Take a look at it with me. Starting in verse 6, we'll read through verse 10. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear. But she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister, Judah, did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Imagine the scene, right? God conferring with Jeremiah, speaking to him as a friend, right? Conferring with his servant and explaining the nature of Israel and Judah's faithlessness, explaining in humanly understandable terms his thoughts, his emotions, his actions, right? His disappointment. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It reminds me of Psalm 25 and verse 14, where David writes, "The friendship or the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." We get this picture of the Lord opening up his heart to Jeremiah, right? We get this picture of the Lord opening up his heart like a friend, but the subject here is nothing to rejoice over. It's a story of faithlessness and treachery. It's a tale of two sisters. It's a relatable picture, right? First, he speaks of the older sister, we might say. Faithless Israel. That faithless is a word in Hebrew, mashuvah, that speaks of turning back or turning away or apostatizing from God. And he asked Jeremiah, "Did you see? Have you seen what Israel did? My faithless one. And what was it that Israel had done?" Well, Israel had proven faithless. Well, how was that? Well, though the Lord goes here to the end result, that she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore, beloved, we need to realize that the fact of the matter is that before Israel became blatantly idolatrous, she had first taken the prescribed worship of Yahweh and refashioned it to suit her rebellion. They'd erected an altar in Bethel and high places for sacrifices on the surface anyway to Yahweh, right? They created a religion that looked nothing like that which the Lord had instituted through Moses. And as a result, it wasn't long before Israel gave herself over to full-blown apostasy and idolatry and played the whore with false gods and idols and rejected God in heart and in practice. And I want you to see what an important lesson this is for us, okay? I want us to see this from the very outset, beloved. The danger of even the slightest declension from God's revelation of himself and of his word. Do you see it? Look, I'm telling you, man, people think it's no big deal to soften the edges or bend the corners. And I'm telling you right now, it's exactly that path that leads to destruction. That's where it begins. With the slightest declension and then allowing it and papering over it or just acting like it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And God expresses his heart. Despite his patience, I thought after she's done all this, she will return to me. And despite his discipline even, right? They never did return. And so what happened to Israel? Well, they fell under the judgment of God and under the hammer of Assyria. The capital, Samaria, was destroyed. The population was decimated, exiled in 721 BC, right? And God says that he sent her away with a decree of divorce, right? And who saw it all? Who had a front row seat? Judah, the little sister. Judah had a front row seat to the whole thing. They knew the devastation that occurred in Israel because of her idolatry. They heard firsthand the story of her suffering as the refugees from Israel would have traveled south, some of them, and made their way into Judah. And remember at that time, who was on the throne? It was Hezekiah, right? And you remember Hezekiah was one of the godly kings. He was one of the kings who at least tried to attempt his own religious reforms. And you would have thought that seeing all of this, right, would have moved Judah to seek faithfulness to Yahweh. You would have thought it would have moved her to learn a lesson from the destruction of Israel and not go down the path of such covenant-breaking disloyalty, right? But instead, what did they do? Well, they followed suit. They followed suit. And God says, taking their whoredom lightly, they polluted the land. I want to make sure we understand what's being said here. It's not just that Judah pursued idolatry and so wrecked themselves. It's the idea that they did it thoughtlessly and casually. That's the idea here. In fact, when Manasseh succeeded Hezekiah, you remember he reversed all the spiritual and social reforms, and then he led Judah into a half century of the worst excesses of idolatry, violence, and bloodshed the nation had ever known, right? And even now, Josiah's reforms, though sincere and passionate on his part, right? I mean, he was serious. We're not being embraced in the same way by the whole of Judah. No, they gave lip service to repentance. They gave lip service to devotion to God. They continued with their insanity of pretending to worship God amongst a pantheon of false gods. They continued to reject his truth. And what was God's evaluation of the whole thing? It's kind of shocking, actually. He tells us in verse 11. Jeremiah says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Now, I just want to let that sit there for a second. I want you to think about that. Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. How was that? Well, at least Israel had been bold in her faithlessness. Open. While Judah had been treacherous, deceitful, a fake repenter. They pretended faithfulness to the Lord again, worshiping him amongst a coterie of several other gods, right? They pretended to return to him when they were confronted, but absent their heart, absent real devotion. They put on a sanctimonious show of repentance. You know what I mean? This display of repentance that had no real purchase in their hearts. They engage in a superficial attempt to cover their sins and their guilt, deceiving themselves and trying to deceive God. Here's the deal. Defection was one thing, right? That was heinous on the part of Israel. But make-believe was something else entirely. And that, beloved, is what makes God's message that he gives to Jeremiah so astonishing. This offer for faithless Israel and treacherous Judah to return to him, to come back to him. In fact, it's really a picture of what could have been and never was, and yet by God's grace would one day be. Let me show you what I mean. God calls him here on the basis of his mercy to return to him. Look in verse 12. "Go," he says, "and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever.'" Now, I want you to get this in your mind, right? It's a picture. Jeremiah is to go out. He's to go out in the land of Judah. But rather than preaching towards Judah, he's to preach towards Israel, right? To preach towards the north. Toward the ruins of Israel, this offer for them to return to the Lord. What is that but amazing grace, right? And we need to see that while the message is directed, his voice is directed at the north, it includes Judah as well. And here's why I say that. Because there was a question, right? A question that was raised in chapter 3 in verse 5. A question that was raised, even though Judah asked it out of hypocrisy, right, appealing to God's fatherhood in his forbearance while they continued in wickedness, that God chooses to answer right here. The question was, will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? And God's answer here is straight to the point, isn't it? "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." But there's a condition. There's a condition here. And God tells us what it is. Look at it, verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Acknowledge your guilt. Confess your wrongdoing. That's the hardest thing for fallen man to do, isn't it? Isn't it? To just confess, to openly acknowledge guilt without any excuse or defense or vindication. If you have kids, you know that's true. If you know yourself, you know that's true. Repentance required them to face reality, right? And what was reality? Well, reality was nothing less than rebellion and spiritual adultery and apostasy and turning a deaf ear to the voice of the Lord. And beloved, we need to see this clearly, right? There can be no reconciliation apart from real repentance. Any talk of receiving grace apart from true repentance is foolish talk. Yes, God delights to forgive, man. God delights to restore. You bet. He delights to bless. Why? Because it magnifies Him and it glorifies Him and it magnifies His mercy, right? However, God will not be mocked. He won't be trivialized and He won't be used. God won't be manipulated. He won't be glad-handed. He won't be gaslit. God demands, Yahweh demands honesty and humility. He demands it. It is essential to any real, true, honest relationship with Him. Acknowledge your guilt, God says. And then He says in verses 14 through 18 this, He says, return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Now, this is an awesome promise, isn't it? It's a glorious promise. What majesty, what mercy on the part of God, right? And it begins with a focus on the situation at hand. But then what does it do? Well, it suddenly explodes into a vision that goes far beyond the contemporary setting, doesn't it? And the first thing we encounter here is what? Well, the first thing that we see here is that God fully expects that when He issues this call to return, right, that not everybody is going to hear and respond to His call to repentance and forgiveness. And so as sovereign Lord, as Master, God declares, look, I will take you. One from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God will choose for Himself a remnant. He will have for Himself a remnant, right? He promises to bring them to Zion, earthly Jerusalem, in the short term perhaps, but there's a lot more here. He promises, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. What had been the greatest detriment to Israel and to Judah? What was it? What had been that great Achilles heel to Jerusalem and to Israel? Jeremiah makes several diatribes about it. It's the false shepherds who didn't know God. But here God promises shepherds that will feed them with knowledge of God, that will give to them insight and understanding of Him and of His ways, right? That will, because of their faithfulness, make Judah and Israel to be fruitful again, right? But the clear sign that this promise would be fulfilled in the distant future becomes obvious at the end of verse 16. Look at it. God says, "They shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." It's a date marker. When was the Ark of the Covenant lost? It was lost in 586 BC when Judah was utterly destroyed by Babylon. So what does that mean? It means this: God's pointing to a future time when he will not dwell with his people between two cherubim on an ark, but when he will dwell among them. When the law that had been housed in the ark would instead be housed in the hearts of his people. In fact, it's the first inkling of the new covenant that's fulfilled in Christ, isn't it? You remember the words: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my heart within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Right? And then this promise enlarges to envision a future for all nations, right? Their worship directed to the one true God, right? They'll gather to him, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, right? To the transformation of their very nature, that they will no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. And then the unification of all the people of God once more. And it's a glorious picture of what was not in Jeremiah's day and what would be partially fulfilled in the return of a remnant to Jerusalem after their Babylonian captivity, but ultimately would come to its fullness by God's irresistible power and grace in Christ. In fact, Derek Kidner says this, and he's right on the money. He says, in the short run, a band of exiles from Judah, with a sprinkling from the other tribes, would return from Babylon to Zion and struggle to rebuild their temple, their city, and their way of life. But in the long run, all of that would be transcended. What is said here of the shepherds and of the ark and of the nations reveals the scale of that transformation. With God's people ideally governed, his throne no longer a mere ark, but an entire city, his Jerusalem, the rallying point of all nations, now converted, and his divided Israel home and reunited. In fact, it brings us right into the era of the new covenant, and indeed to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22, whose temple is the Lord God, and whose open gates receive the glory and the honor of the nations. Amen. But in Jeremiah's day, save for a remnant, Judah wouldn't return. Her spiritual state was terminal. And so we see the Lord briefly return to his lament as a betrayed father and husband. Look at it, verses 19 and 20. "I said, 'How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me.' Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Again, the lament is in anthropopathic terms, right? It's in terms of human emotion that we can relate to, so we can feel the weight of what God is saying here, right? And I want you to take note of, again, how God presents himself. He presents himself as a father, a good father, a faithful father, a father that has given to his sons a beautiful and a blessed heritage, and who expected, therefore, that his sons would honor him, right? Would be faithful to him, would love him, But they didn't. And then he presents himself as a husband, a faithful husband with a treacherous and an adulterous wife, a wife who leaves him for someone else. And we instinctively get the sense of the divine grief, don't we? Don't we? You can relate to this. We can relate to this. The love that should be between a parent and a child, a husband and a wife, that comprises the greatest depth and the height of human affections, doesn't it? And as a result, it has almost limitless capacity to cause pain when that love is abused or betrayed. Israel and Judah have been a sorrow to God. A sorrow as that of an ungrateful, delinquent son, or a promiscuous and a deceitful wife. Man, if only they would repent, right? In fact, Jeremiah actually provides a model of contrition. He provides for them a liturgy of confession, a picture of how they should respond to the Lord's offer of mercy, right? A picture of how it should have gone. Look at it with me in verse 21, beginning there. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. What's the picture here? Well, the picture is this. This is how they should have responded. It's a picture of Judah or Israel at the very high places where they'd worshipped other gods that were now stripped bare of those idolatrous altars, weeping and pleading with God and the very place of their sin and confessing how they made a shipwreck of their faith, right? How they'd forgotten and abandoned God. And then you hear God's entreating voice to them in verse 22. Return, O faithless sons. I will heal your faithlessness. I want you to see the beauty of this, man. It's not just a promise of forgiveness. It goes beyond simply forgiving their apostasy. Beloved, God promises to heal, to repair, to mend, to rectify everything that their sin had destroyed. Is that not entreating? Then we hear what the response should be. The end of verse 22. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. That's the essential confession of God's people, isn't it? And then it's followed by words of contrition provided again by Jeremiah that recognize three facts about their idolatry that, beloved, remain cuttingly relevant to our own day. The first one is this. It's that false gods deceive you. Look at verse 23. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly, and the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. All the worship of Baal on the mountains, what did it promise? What were they after? Well, they were after health and wealth. They were after prosperity, right? They were after blessing and fruitfulness. But Baal never delivered, did he? Did he? The false gods never give what they promise, no matter how much you give them. They deceive you. And then they confess that false gods cost you. Look at verse 24. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. I love it here that Jeremiah refers to Baal as the shameful thing. But the point is that Israel and Judah needed to see the sheer scale of all that their idolatries had consumed. The cost is incalculable. It was everything. They had lost everything, sacrificed everything, even their own children to these gods, and for no benefit, only crippling cost. And then the last thing they needed to confess, that false gods shame you. False gods deceive you, false gods cost you, and false gods shame you. Look at verse 25. Let us lie down in our shame, and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even to this day. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Think about it. When you're exposed by the searching spotlight of God's word to how much you have been deceived and how much that deception has cost you, and even more, how much you ignored all warnings, there's one inevitable response, isn't there? It's shame, profound shame. And yet, if you repent, God will heal even that. Even that. What a wondrous word that is to us, to sinners like us. Because God is gracious and He is merciful. Because He does not keep His anger forever. He's provided a solution to our sin and our shame. His own Son who bore those very things on our behalf. And who can cleanse us alone by His blood. Here's the model of contrition that Jeremiah gave to the people. But it wasn't used in his day. And how often it remains unused in our own. And then this section closes with a picture of what true repentance looks like. What it is and what it demands. Look with me first at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they see glory. I want you to notice several things with me, beloved. The first one is this. This call is deeply personal, isn't it? Isn't it? The Lord says, if you return, it's to me you should return. In other words, the call to repent, the call to turn and return, it's not a call to morality or religion per se. It's not a call to return to church culture. It's a call to return to Yahweh Himself. And it's marked, that return, by an unwavering removal of all idols from His presence, by repudiating and rejecting every false god in the heart. It's deep and it's thoroughgoing, right? Second, it's a matter of whole-souled worship and commitment. That phrase, swearing, as the Lord lives, means a full commitment of your soul to God. A devotion to God in truth, so that your lips echo your heart. A commitment in justice, so that your dealings with others please God. A commitment in righteousness, so that your pursuit of holiness pleases God. Do you see that? That's the idea of swearing to or confessing the Lord's name. And then third, what's the effect? What is the promise? What's the effect that God promises? We might expect to read, then the Lord will have mercy on you and spare you of His threatened judgment. That's not what we read, is it? Is it? Yes, they would be blessed and forgiven if they repented. Yes, we are blessed. We are forgiven. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're forgiven for Christ's name's sake, right? But Jeremiah lifts our eyes here to something that's far wider. A far greater horizon, right? He reminds us of the very reason why Israel existed and why the church exists today. Namely, to be the vehicle of God's blessing to other nations. God envisions that the fruit of Israel's repentance would be seen in the extension of Yahweh's blessing to and his praise from the nations, right? His blessing to them and their praise, you know, his praise from them. It would have missional significance. And beloved, we need to see how important that really is, right? We need to see that there's more at stake when God's professing people either obey him or fail to, or when they repent or stubbornly refuse to. It's not just a revealer of the truth, the veracity, or the lie of our professed relationship with him. It's a matter of God's glory in this world. You see that? The faith and repentance of God's people has universal significance. And so look what God says. Look what he does. It closes with two commands regarding repentance and then a final warning. Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground." It's a command. "And sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord." Again, a command. "Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Oh, look at this. These two commands, right? These two commands that are only enabled by God's grace, right? Right? Break up your fallow ground. Break up the natural hardness of your heart. Prepare the soil of your heart. Humble yourself to receive the word of God. Plow up your heart. The seed of the word of God can't take root in hardened hearts, can it? And if you sow it among thorns, what happens? The thorns choke it out. Again, it was no good for Judah to just add a little God to their idolatry. They need to break up their heart. They need to rip out the thorns, right? Jesus said in his parable of the sower and the soils, you know it. "The others are the ones sown among thorns. These are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful," right? Richard Sibbes said, "A broken heart is the best soil for the word. You cannot bear fruit for God by simply adding the seed of his word to a corrupted garden." Then he says, "Circumcise your heart." Beloved, circumcision for Israel, you remember, what was that? That was the outward mark, the outward identifier of being part of the people of God, right? Here's what God is saying. That outward identification doesn't mean a thing. External identification with me means nothing. What matters is that your heart is circumcised. What matters is that there be a fresh surrender of heart and mind and will, of worship and life to God as covenant Lord. In fact, beloved, I would say to you that repentance requires a fresh and an ongoing surrender of heart. True and ongoing repentance is the mark of a true child of God. It's the mark of the true people of God, isn't it? Isn't it? Thomas Watson said, "Repentance is a grace that must be kept alive. As every day we commit sin, so we must every day be renewing our repentance." Repentance isn't a one-time act. It's a continuing posture of our hearts, isn't it? It's not just sorrow for sin. It's a daily turning from self to God. And those two things, a soft heart, a plowed up heart toward God, circumcision of that heart, an ongoing surrender of heart and soul to God, those were the essential things that were missing from Judah, and the consequences self-delusion and God confusion and idolatry and apostasy naturally followed. And it led to discipline and ultimately the judgment of God. And beloved, that route is true of nations and churches and professing Christians even now. And so the question that we've got to ask ourselves is this: what do we take from this word from the Lord? What do we take from this? Now, I could preach a whole sermon on it. I won't. I could. Instead, just briefly, I want to consider this text by looking at the Western church and then considering ourselves on a personal level right here at home, right? As we look at the Western church, the Western evangelical church, what passes for church today, the parallels with Judah are plain, aren't they? Aren't they? Except here's the worst thing. The worst thing is this, is that the Western evangelical church has even more light, far greater light than even Judah had. We've got a completed canon, right? We've got the fullness of the gospel accomplished. We've got the witness of centuries. We've seen, we've gotten to witness the history of God's blessing to the faithful, but also the collapse of churches and of Christianity where it once flourished, right? When the church departed from the Lord. And yet the mass of Western Christianity seems hell-bent on following the exact same trajectory, imagining that, like Judah, God is not angered and he will not bring judgment. The Western church, I'm just going to say it, it's idolatrous. The Western church, by and large, is idolatrous. How do you mean? Here's how I mean. Just think of the idols. I'll just give you a few to which our Western church has capitulated. The Western church has capitulated to the idol of convenience and consumerism, hasn't it? Hasn't it? Well, we want to make it convenient for you to worship. So if you don't want to observe the Lord's Day, you can come on Saturdays. If you want to have a free Sunday, just come on Saturday night. We'll pretend it's Sunday. Pick your service time. You know, our sermons, we promise, will be short. They won't be overloaded with Scripture. Our services are polished. I mean, after all, you're the customer, and the customer's always right. And what's the customer want? What's the customer want? You know what he wants? He wants something. He wants God to bless his lifestyle and not transform his soul. He wants something that fits nicely into his leisure schedule, his kids' sports, and his career goals. The Western church has capitulated to the idol of self. In the age of the selfie, in the modern church, has followed suit. Modern evangelicalism, in the main, worships experience, not Christ. It worships tradition, not Jesus. Or, on the other hand, it worships innovation. Theology is diluted. Commandments ignored so as not to cause offense. Sermons are self-affirming and self-exalting in their psychologized self-improvement. Jesus is a life coach or a therapist. Sin is redefined as brokenness and dysfunction, or psychologized as an addiction. And there's no real call to repentance. And people don't even realize it. Beloved, listen to me, that's not Christianity. You know what that is? That is narcissism baptized with Christian words. Churches bow to the idol of comfort. Oh, sermons should not challenge us. Better not call us out. You do that too often and we'll vote with our feet. Christian life shouldn't cost us. Any talk of sacrifice is, quote, radical. Any talk of obedience is, quote, you fill it in, legalism, right? The church bows to the idol of relevance, bending truth for cultural approval. The exclusivity of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, the holiness of God, biblical ethics, they all get softened or ignored. How? Why? In an effort to gain a seat at the table so we can have influence. To gain a seat at the table of culture. I want to tell you something. If in an effort to have a seat at the table of culture, the church must be silent where it should speak and affirming where it should warn, what is the worth of having a seat at that table? Because it's certainly not the table that we've been called to, and it's not the table that Christ prepared for us. Beloved, the Western church has not abandoned God outright. Like Judah, it's feigned faithfulness to him while domesticating him and remodeling him into something he is not and pretending that he turns a blind eye to what is idolatrous. It's refashioned God to coexist. With preferred idols. Even imagining that God approves of all of it, and in so doing, has merely refined idolatry. Put a new gloss of paint on it. And here's what's worse. Rather than seeing the powerlessness of the Western church. Think about it, man. How many churches do we have in this country? And how little the influence of the true gospel. And rather than seeing that powerlessness and that weakness. And recognizing it as the discipline and the judgment of God. You know what the Western church does? Doubles down on what it's doing. Tries to find the answer for its weakness and ineffectiveness through new PR initiatives. Or rebranding, or greater accommodation to the world, and better, more inclusive mission statements, and more conferences, and cheaper grace, and newer and slicker communicators, and more entertainment. And all this when what is most needed is deep contrition, and honest confession, and true repentance, and a return to the living God in truth, and a return to Christ himself, and the preaching of the law and the gospel, and preaching heart repentance and not behavior modification, and preaching faithfulness to God, and the recovery of the fear of the Lord. Beloved, when will we learn? And I'm saying that in the collective we. I know, I'm not saying us. But when will we learn that God demands sheep and shepherds after his own heart? A healthy flock demands faithful shepherds, right? And we need to pray to God to provide them. The Puritan John Shaw said, in a word, ministers according to God's heart preach Jesus Christ. Christ is the end, he is the scope, he is the design of their ministry. That design is to bring sinners to Christ, to build up believers in Christ. They preach Christ in his person, Christ in his natures, Christ in his offices, Christ with the free offers and tenders of his grace, Christ in his righteousness, Christ with his unsearchable riches. Amen. That's what the church needs today. There will be no reformation without proclamation. And the church needs reformation, doesn't it? And Charles Spurgeon said this back in the 1800s. And he was prophetic. He said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. The mission of amusement produces no converts. Let me say that again. The mission of amusement produces no converts. The need is for biblical doctrine, so understood and felt as to bring men to the feet of Christ and to seek grace and to find eternal life. But on a personal level, what's the biggest takeaway from this text? Right here at home, in our hearts, and in this body of believers, What's the most important takeaway? I think it's this, that it serves as a warning to us as confessing and professing believers of the magnitude of the danger that idolatry still poses to our own souls. And it demands that we think meaningfully about the destructive nature of idolatry in our own church and in our own lives. Beloved, we are not immune. We are not immune from the same temptations to abandon God first subtly and then purposefully for what cannot save or satisfy. We're not immune from the destructiveness of idolatry. We're not. We've seen it claim the souls of people with whom we have worshipped and lived, haven't we? Allowing idols to encroach upon loyalty and faithfulness to God, beloved, is the path to destruction, and we need to mark them out in our lives and deal with them ruthlessly. And we can. See, that's not an impossible battle for us. You know why? Well, because I'll remind you of what John said about us. Do you remember what John said about us on Sunday? Look at it again. 1 John chapter 2. What did he say? Well, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know why we can take arms against idols and be victorious? You know why? Because we are strong, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And our sins are forgiven. Why? For his name's sake. And we know the Father. And the word of God abides in us. And we overcome the evil one. So how do we discern the idols of our hearts? How do we do it? I just want to give you some serious and searching questions to test your heart in the light of God's word. Here they are. First, ask yourself, who or what holds the ultimate place, the ultimate sway in my heart? Who does? What does? Is it Christ? Is it his word? Is it his glory? What holds the place of primacy in my soul? Then second, what do you fear losing the most? Is it God's favor? Is it God's approval? Or is it a relationship or some reputation that you think you have, or your comfort or some pet sin? Third, what do you consistently sacrifice for? We all make sacrifices, don't we, beloved? You do. We all do. What consumes your time and your energy and your money without question or hesitation? That's what you love most. Where does your mind go? Number four, I think. Where does your mind go when it wanders? Where does your mind drift to when you don't have to think about a certain thing? Where does your mind go when you're free to think about anything? Where your thoughts go often reveal what you trust and crave or worship. Martin Luther said, "That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God." Fifth, where do you find your identity and worth? Where? Only Christ is sufficient. Six, I think. What do you get most angry or anxious about? Ooh, why that question? Well, here's why. What produces the most intense emotional reactions are really a window to the altar of your heart, aren't they? They expose what's being threatened. What do you pray for most fervently? What do you pray for most fervently? Your prayer often reveals what you treasure. And last, and beloved, this is the most significant one, perhaps. Would you still follow Christ if he was all you had? If you lost everything but Christ, would you still worship him? But he's an even more practical version of that. When Christ says, you can have me, but you cannot have me and have that, which do you choose? Beloved, we must always be bringing our hearts and our lives before the mirror of Scripture and praying like David did in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then repenting of anything that's encroaching on full devotion to the Lord. John Owen was wise to say, listen to this, the seeds of every sin are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously when I think they are not. Let me say that again. The seeds of every sin are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously when I think they are not. So let us be continually digging up the ground of our hearts and surrendering heart and mind and will and worship and life to Christ as covenant Lord. And as John says in his very last words, in his first epistle, little children, last words, little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you bring these words to bear upon our hearts, our thoughts, our lives, our prayers, upon our will and our desires, upon everything about us. And may we receive them and may they prove fruitful, because our hearts have been dug up by the work of your Spirit and by your grace. Lord, I pray that the effect of these words would resonate in our hearts, even as we worship you throughout this week before we gather again on Sunday, so that the words that John writes, do not love the world and the things of this world, would have the proper purchase in us that it should. Thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness to attend the preaching of your word, your faithfulness to be enthroned in the praises of your people. You're an awesome God. We bless you and praise you and give you all glory in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.